Welcome back to the third hour of Issues, Etc. It had been the standard. In fact, there are passages of Scripture where, in fact, the apostles of Jesus, his first disciples and the first pastors of the church, are given Christ's own authority and his own words to forgive sins of those who repent. From those days, it was a standard in the church to make this confession and receive absolution or forgiveness from the mouth of the church's pastors. So why is it that nowadays most Christians think of private confession and absolution as a Roman Catholic thing? We're going to be talking about private confession and absolution here in the third hour of the program. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're coming to you live this Monday, the 30th of July. Pastor Paul Beisel is our guest. He's pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Warsaw, Illinois, and he made a presentation at last week's Higher Things Youth Conference titled PC and A, Private Confession and Absolution. Pastor Beisel, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much.
What are some of the most common objections or excuses for not availing oneself of private confession and absolution?
Well, Todd, I think that some of the things that I've heard from parishioners of mine, members of my church, just simply a lot of them are fairly natural, I think, reactions to admitting or confessing one's sins to somebody. Something like perhaps somebody might think, well, everybody will know what I've done then if I confess whatever it is that is burdening me or troubling me. I don't know, maybe some people might think that confession is only for really bad sins, sins that are, I guess, on a degree from bad to worse, the worst kind. Another one might be that they might think that they'll wait to go to confession until they don't really have anything exceedingly embarrassing to confess. I mean, these are just a few I mentioned at my presentation the other day, excuses that, you know, even that Christians will often use to talk themselves out of comfort, the comfort of forgiveness, the comfort of absolution.
How about this one? It's a Roman Catholic practice, and we Christians, certainly not we Lutherans, ever want to be associated with anything that smacks of Roman Catholicism. How would you respond?
Right. No, this is a very common one, and you know, as soon as a pastor in the Lutheran Church starts posting hours for confession, suddenly a lot of red flags start going up. I guess the way I'd respond to this is that, yes, and it's certainly true that Catholics, Roman Catholics, practice private confession and absolution with their priests. However, there are some significant differences between how it's practiced in the Roman Catholic Church and how it is practiced in the Lutheran Church. I'll give you one example. We Lutherans do not teach that you have to list every single sin that you've ever committed in order for it to be, I guess, a valid or worthy confession. And we also believe that we can't possibly know all of the sins that we have committed. We might be able to remember a few, but the Psalms say, who can discern his errors? And so we don't make that a requirement, that one must confess every sin that he can possibly remember. We really emphasize that a person in confession should really confess those sins that really burden him, those things that trouble him. As Luther said in his small catechism, the things that we know and feel in our hearts. And so that would be one thing I would say in reaction to that.
And other than the differences there, is it, in fact, part of the Reformation tradition and of the teachings of the Reformation that private confession and absolution is not only a good thing but ought to be maintained in the church?
Oh, yeah, definitely. In a lot of the official writings of the Lutheran reformers, you can find things all over the place where they highly praise this practice of private confession and absolution, and even go so far to say that if it would be horrible if this ever fell out of use in the church. So, I mean, there's definitely evidence that not only did our Lutheran forefathers teach this, but they also practiced it. And Luther himself even spoke very highly of this practice of confessing our sins privately to our pastor and hearing from him the words of forgiveness, absolution.
Where in Scripture do we find private confession and absolution?
That's a good question. I think that some of the most basic Bible verses that speak about confessing sins and at least receiving forgiveness, I think you can look to John 20. For instance, John chapter 20, verses 21 to 23. And Jesus says to his disciples, when he breathes on them and gives them the Holy Spirit, he says, "If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Another example that comes to mind is where Jesus himself, in the healing of the paralytic, the story of where he heals the paralytic, says to him, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." And then the remarkable thing about this is that at the end of this story, the people marvel that such authority to forgive sins has been given to men. That'd be another example, I guess. Is there any more I can give you?
Well, I'm just wondering, some might say, well, look, it's just talking about confessing sins to God privately, or it's talking about if I, accidentally or even on purpose say something rude to my wife, it's talking about human forgiveness there where I say, "Sorry, honey," and she says, "That's okay."
Right.
That's what it's talking about there.
Sure. I mean, that's certainly there, and we are told to confess our sins to one another when we sin against another. But I guess I could think of another example, King David and the prophet Nathan. King David was confronted by Nathan for his sins of adultery and murder, and he confessed those sins to Nathan and received the forgiveness of sins from Nathan. So here's a clear example where David obviously knows that he has sinned not here against Nathan, but against somebody else. And yet Nathan, as God's representative, as his spokesman, both confronts and condemns the sin, but also then proclaims the absolution. And this, of course, isn't done in a, I'm assuming, in a private context. I don't know, maybe you can think of a few more examples.
Well, we're talking with Pastor Paul Beisel, pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Warsaw, Illinois, about private confession and absolution. If you have a question or a comment, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us here in the studio, issuesztc@kfuo.org. Pastor Beisel made a presentation at last week's Higher Things Youth Conference titled PC&A for You. What should someone who's just going into this, Pastor, know? What are the basic things they ought to know when confessing sins to their pastor?
Well, I think the first thing that is good for them to know is that pastors are sworn to secrecy. In our ordination, when we take our ordination oath of office, we do vow not to ever divulge the sins of anyone who confesses their sins to us. So I think it's very important. I think that gives people at least the comfort of knowing that, their pastor isn't going to go blabbing about their sins to somebody. Like I said earlier, another thing I think it's important to know is that it's not necessary to list every sin. I think there might be this tendency, I don't know, maybe just human nature, this tendency or temptation to want to kind of make our confession good. And so, as we're there, as we're perhaps kneeling by the pastor, there might be this temptation to make up sins in order to make our confession sound good. And again, there's no need for this. I think probably the most important thing to remember is that the reason you are there is precisely for the absolution. It is there because of the promise of Christ to forgive the sins of those who repent. And so I guess we as Lutherans like to emphasize the God's work, which is the forgiveness, more than our work, which is the confession. And so that's, you know, I think anybody who's going to confess their sins privately to a pastor should really understand that the real reason for this is the forgiveness of sins and the comfort for our conscience.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones and talk with Adam, who's listening in his car. Hi, Adam.
Hi, how are you today, Pastor?
Very well.
Fine, thank you.
Good, thank you. As a recovering evangelical, this is probably one of the most difficult issues that I had to overcome. The idea that, I could receive forgiveness for my sins from the pastor, and that it wasn't just something where I had to deal with sins privately, me alone in my bedroom, just between me and God. But because Lutherans understand confession and absolution to be pure grace, not something that's done as a command, it has been just an incredible blessing to me. I go to Trinity Lutheran in Warden, Illinois, and Pastor Curtis is my pastor. And I will never forget the first time I went to confession, and I still get a little bit emotional about it, so please bear with me if I make an idiot of myself. But, I have struggled with sin, particular sins, for 20 years, and I recall the first time I went to confession, and I just blurted out the ugliest, nastiest sin I could think of. And to actually get that off my chest, and then just a few moments later, hear the words of forgiveness given to me as Pastor Curtis laid his hands on to me, it was like a million chains were just fell to the ground that had been wrapped around me, and I had felt like I was in such bondage. And finally, it was just released. And, you know, I don't want to look at confession as something only for its utilitarian purposes, but I received a freedom in confession and absolution that I never received in just private prayer. And, Pastor Beisel, I want to thank you for bringing this forward at the convention. It's one of the few things that I think was a positive development at the convention. And that's all I have to say. I'll let you guys go from here and just listen to your comments.
Thank you very much, Adam.
Yeah,
thanks
thank
for the
you.
Comments as well. Your thoughts there?
Well, first of all, I'm not sure I was the actual one that brought it up at the convention, but I did do the presentation at the Higher Things Conference, and I think probably the last word he mentioned there is so key: freedom. This is the whole imagery between slavery to sin and freedom from slavery. And certainly in Christ, in his suffering, death, and resurrection for us, God has freed the slaves. And he has declared that freedom in Christ. And so this word of absolution is simply, this is this wonderful announcement that the shackles are loosed. We are free in Christ, and what Adam mentioned there, it's just so key for anybody who has struggled with a sin, a particular vice, whatever it may be, to be able to be loosed. Yeah, and that's what the keys of the kingdom of heaven do. They loose sins and they bind sins. And so, yeah, I think it's a great comment. Glad to hear it.
Am I there to show the pastor how sorry, how remorseful, and sincere I am when I make my confession?
No. No, definitely. That's certainly not the point there. And that kind of goes with what I was saying. There may be a temptation to kind of focus on what you're doing. But really, the pastor who is there is not really concerned so much about how, I guess, remorseful you look or act, but more simply on the task of hearing your confession and then pronouncing that forgiveness.
What if I don't feel any different afterwards?
Well, this is a very good question. And it's one that I have dealt with myself as I've grown in faith and theology and so forth. I think it's natural to feel have feelings of relief and thanksgiving. But I would, what I would say to somebody is, if you don't experience these, at least right away, don't doubt the forgiveness that has been spoken. God's forgiveness is not based on our feelings, and I think that's extremely good news, simply in view of the fact that our feelings one day can be one thing and the next day can be another. And so if we're looking inward for certainty, then we're looking in the wrong place.
What if I continue, even after being absolved, to, and I think all of us do, regret what I have done? I can't forget what I've done. I know that Christ forgives me, but the regret still is there.
Sure. Yeah, I think anybody who has gone to confession, who has made use of this gift of the church, has experienced, even after going to confession, even after hearing, you know, the forgiveness of sins, that regret, that even guilt still. And, you know, the thing we have to remember is that the devil does not want us to have relief from our sins. He wants us to suffer for them. And he does not want us to put our trust in somebody else's suffering for us, namely that of Jesus. And so, you know, as soon as somebody receives the forgiveness of sins, he's going to be right there, still trying to be our accuser, to point out the guilt that we have brought upon ourselves. And so the wonderful thing about the objective word of forgiveness is that we can point to that, we can look to that, and cling to it, and virtually tell the devil to, you know, go somewhere else. But I think it's natural to still feel that guilt, and that's why we can't rely on our own feelings, but we have to, again, look at the promise of the word.
Joe is calling from his car. Joe, thanks for waiting.
Hi, I'd like to express a fear of mine of auricular confession by asking a question. How does the pastor deal with what I would assume would be a very real temptation of looking differently at the person who's come to him for confession, and differently in the sense of, hey, this person did something that was really horrible, where they may not have looked at him that way before?
That's a great question, Joe.
Yeah.
Thank you very much. Pastor Beisel.
That is a wonderful question, and, you know, it's one that comes up, I think, maybe, like you said, it's a fear that I think probably keeps a lot of people away from going to confession. You know, how's this going to change my relationship to my pastor? How's he going to look at me? And I can't speak for other pastors, but for myself, when somebody comes to me and confesses sin, this is, I guess, as a pastor, this is what I'm here for. And, you know, certainly pastors are human people as well, and we have our own sinful natures. But the bottom line is, I want people to feel like they can confess their sins to me. And I make it very clear to those who I invite to do this that this isn't going to color my opinion of you. In fact, really, at this point in my life, nothing surprises me. Nothing really surprises me. I think a pastor that has an understanding of the human condition, and we really do understand sin, I think we're going to hear it and, I don't know, maybe be a little surprised because we think that the person has, you know, we didn't expect it. But, I mean, ultimately, the fact is we're human and we sin. And I guess that's how I would look at it. And I think, actually, this would strengthen the relationship between a pastor and a penitent, somebody who confesses.
Finally, two quotes, one from Luther, one from you. I'd like an explanation of both. Luther writes famously, "When I urge you to go to confession, I'm doing nothing other than urge you to be a Christian? What does Luther mean?
Well, I think you're asking me here, right?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. What Luther means here is that part of being a Christian is acknowledging our sin before God. As David says in the Psalms, I acknowledge my sin to you. You know, this is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian, to recognize that we are sinful before God and to then trust in his forgiveness and his mercy. And so that's why he says, you know, when I urge you to do this, I'm really not telling you to do anything that shouldn't be natural to you as a Christian. So that's kind of what I think he's getting at there. He even goes further on, says, look, if I've brought you to the point of being a Christian, then I've already got you at the point of confessing your sins.
And then you write, the word of forgiveness, we've called it absolution. The word of forgiveness gives your heart something to cling to outside yourself. What do you mean?
This is the thing. We, trying to think how to answer this. We have, like I said earlier, we have this tendency to look within ourselves for certainty, for assurance, for, I guess, justification that, you know, that we are right with God. And as long as we are looking to ourselves, as long as we're sort of trusting or relying on, you know, what we feel or think or what we experience, we're going to be completely uncertain. Because, as I said, these things change day by day. So having something outside of ourselves, this promise of Jesus, that anyone whose sins are forgiven, they are forgiven before God in heaven, this gives us something to hold on to other than this uncertainty of our hearts and our experiences and feelings. Does that make sense?
Makes perfect sense. Before we let you go, tell us a little bit about your blog.
My blog, my blog is called One Lutheran, a Blog, and it's just sort of a parody on the phrase in the Missouri Synod, One Lutheran, a Blaze, going to with the Ablaze program with our the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I just try to use it as an opportunity to discuss theology and, I guess, other points of personal interest. Anything else you wanted to know about it?
Where can we find it?
Oh, I'm sorry. You can find it at www.lcmspastor.blogspot.com.
Pastor Paul Beisel is pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Warsaw, Illinois. He made a presentation at last week's Higher Things Youth Conference titled PC&A, Private Confession and Absolution for You. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Well, it's my pleasure, and thank you.
Well, when we come back from this break, we're going to have some more audio open lines in the last half hour of the program, a Fox News segment on virtual child porn. They say it ought to be legal because no real children, are harmed in the production of virtual child porn. Yes, the real thing is Christ crucified comes to us in that word of forgiveness from our pastors. That's what he's there for. That's what it means to be a Christian. Be right back.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Why should Christian parents teach their children the biblical account of creation? The story of creation is part of the story of salvation. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for July is called The Real Story of Creation by Dr. Paul Meyer. This children's book is $16.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for The Real Story of Creation.
If you would like to pursue an associate's degree, bachelor's degree, or MBA, Concordia University St. Louis Center offers a fully accredited Christian liberal arts education. Concordia University, 314-984-4480. Concordia University is located near the intersection of Interstates 44 and 270. Professional education with a personal touch. Concordia University, 984-4480.
crabs. Did you know some actually climb trees?
Answers with Ken Ham, founder of the Apologetics Ministry of Answers in Genesis. Well, Ken, what you said there sounds like something out of a 1950s science fiction movie. Crabs that climb trees?
Actually, the story is even more strange than that. This creature is called the rubber crab, and it can measure 2 feet long. It's also a monstrous problem for evolutionists. Now, if you visit Christmas Island in the Indian Ocean, you'll find this long crab. It climbs coconut trees, snips off coconuts, and then eats them. It's not really the sort of creature you'd like to meet in the dark now, is it? But what worries the evolutionists is not that we have a crab that climbs trees, but that this crab is one of about 39,000 known species of creatures that are called crustaceans. Here's the interesting thing. Evolutionists admit they have never, ever found any in-between or transitional form for crustaceans. There's absolutely no evidence for any evolutionary ancestors for creatures like this huge tree-climbing crab. Evolutionists have no idea how to explain this crab's evolution. I'm so glad I get my answers from the Creator God, who told us all we need to know in His Word about how these creatures came to be.
The Word of God also tells us how old our Earth really is. Dr. Terry Mortensen and Ken Ham have written free booklets on this topic, and you can read them on your computer screen at AnswersRadio.com. It's a free service of AnswersRadio.com.
Dr. Carl Fakencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on good reasons to become a pastor.
Before I went to the seminary, I worked in business for a number of years, and I enjoyed very much what I was doing, but I realized that the aspects of my jobs that I appreciated the most certainly were the opportunities to be helpful and encouraging and supportive of the people who worked with me. And it was quite clear to me, without any question, that the way I could be most helpful to them was sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, their Savior. And I realized that if I became a pastor, that would be what I'd do all the time, and I would never be restricted in any way in what I could say. The help that I could bring to people that I cared about would be the help that was not just for today or tomorrow, but eternal.
To schedule an on-campus visit at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, call 1-800-481-2155.
Sign on at 7 tomorrow morning. Wake up with inspiration, information, and compelling Christian conversation on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO. Ruth Cook in Denver will share an encouraging word with you. Marty Linfett in Orlando will call in from the LCMS and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Youth Gathering. We'll also have a devotional from Pastor John Schmidtke. And Yolanda Rogers-Garvin from Lutheran Family and Children's Services of Missouri will be our guest host on The Morning Show Tuesday.
Welcome back for the last half hour. Audio open lines. We're going to hear a Fox News segment on virtual child porn. I mean, who is in favor of child pornography? I can't think of anyone who would be, and yet there are those who are arguing that virtual child porn. Now, we're talking here about what we can do with computers, create images that are not real. And since there are no real children involved, where's the crime, someone might say. We'll hear a Fox News segment on that, and a Fox News segment on an attempted exorcism by a grandfather of his 3-year-old grandchild. Our call-in numbers 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's audio open lines, anything you want to talk about, but I'd like your reaction to these two stories, at least. 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or email us this Monday, July the 30th, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's listen to this. It's a bit of a debate or a bit of a conversation on virtual child porn.
Legal child pornography. How is that so? Well, it is in Ohio. According to the Ohio State Supreme Court, there is such a thing. The justice ruling there that there's no law against making virtual child porn so long as the pictures are completely fake. It's actually legal. But are they right? Well, the author of 51% Minority and How Women Still Are Not Equal and What You Can Do About It is featured there. And I don't know what the heck that has to do with the story. And I think that was a typo. Fox News legal analyst, Lise Wheel, is that your book?
Julie, it is.
Okay,
yes.
I didn't know. I'm sorry. I apologize.
That's
I thought,
right.
Okay, why are we showing this? I didn't know. I'm sorry. And former prosecutor, Fox News legal analyst Arthur Idiala, thank you both for coming on. Liz, let me start with you first. Child pornography is a huge problem in this country. Registered sex offenders, a huge problem in this country. So now we're learning that in Ohio, if you're a child predator and you somehow get off on looking at naked children, as long as you draw a sketch of it, it's okay, as long as it doesn't depict a actual child.
Julie, this verdict, this decision makes my blood boil. I'm telling you, I hate this decision. But I can't put it all on the Ohio court, because the Ohio court was following a 2002 Supreme Court case that makes it virtually, pardon the pun, impossible to prosecute child pornography. Why? Because the prosecutor has to show a real child was involved. Well, Julie, that's impossible. These children are often in other countries, let alone other states. They're morphed images of, you know, different children morphed together. And any defendant in a child pornography case can say, okay, prosecutors, you bring the real child or I'm off. And that's what this Ohio court said. It is wrong, Julie. It is really, really wrong.
All right. So then I don't understand. I guess she this justice is basically saying that this goes along with the U.S. Constitution. It's a form of free speech. Free speech. In other words, that photo there is not okay because it's an actual child. So then we as Americans have the freedom to depict child porn on a sketch pad?
No, what they're saying is that there has to be a real victim, that if you cannot be prosecuted for your thoughts that you then put down on the sketch pad, that there needs to be a human being who is being depicted here, and there needs to be a victim. There's no victim here. Julie, everyone agrees child pornography is horrible. Everyone agrees domestic violence is horrible. Everyone agrees that the Nazi Party is horrible. But they are protected by the United States Constitution to a small degree. And what the Ohio court did here is they applied the United States Supreme Court. I do differ with Lise. I do not think the prosecutors need to actually show that the bring the child into court. They just need to show that it was a human being, that the child was a human being. It's not a cartoon.
Okay.
You can't be prosecuted for a cartoon.
Hold on, Liz. Just like marijuana is supposed to be the gateway drug to worse drugs, I mean, isn't child porn sketching the gateway to actual child porn?
This is
ridiculous.
There was a study on it just last week that said that 85% of the guys that look at this child pornography, by the way, this guy had thousands of pictures of child pornography on his computer. 85% of them go on to, by their own admission, molest small children. This is a huge problem. And for the Supreme Court or the Ohio court to say you've got to bring in an actual child, an actual victim, gosh knows where those kids are, and again, some of them are morphed images, is absolutely crazy, and it makes it almost impossible for prosecutors to prosecute child pornography and cut this off.
Okay, so then, Arthur, I suppose if somebody has these sketches on their computer and they go and molest a child, they're not going to be charged with child pornography on their computer.
No,
just
but they're
going to
go to prison. They're going to go to prison for life for molesting the child, God forbid.
Unfortunately,
the
in this country, they don't. They don't
victim.
Go to life.
Well,
Jessica
okay,
Lunsford
you,
would still
you,
be alive.
You know what I mean.
Without
I mean
the case.
They're going to go to jail for a long time. The bottom line is what the Supreme Court of the United States of America is saying: there has to be an actual victim. They cannot. It can't just be a cartoon. If you, in your mind, have these horrible thoughts and you sketch them on the pad, you can't be prosecuted for it.
The Supreme Court was wrong. It was a terrible decision that they made. And by the way, those sketches, that's what the defendants say. Once they're caught, Arthur, that's what they say. Oh, it was just in my mind. You know those pictures are of real children.
I don't
children,
know a non-child predator
children.
That would sketch up a naked child on an adult. That's disgusting. That's all the time I have for you, but
It'll get fixed. It'll get fixed, Julie. Watch. It'll get fixed.
Okay. I hope so, but I'm not going to hold my breath on that. Liz Wheel, Arthur Idiala, thank you so much.
All right, like your reaction, this is obviously strong stuff and very uncomfortable even to contemplate. Should virtual child porn be protected speech? I mean, I do not believe, I'm no legal expert and I'm no expert in history, but I do not believe that the founding fathers, when crafting the Bill of Rights, the first amendments to the U.S. Constitution, wherein we find things like freedom of speech, basic stuff, contemplated, even in their wildest imaginations, that those clauses, those amendments to the Constitution, covering anything even close to virtual child porn. Now, they might not have been able to think in those categories, granted, but even the equivalent, I don't think they could have even, if you would have said to them, the founders, look, what we're talking about here is protected speech, constitutionally protected speech. They would have laughed at you and then probably tarred and feathered you and then done whatever they can to you in good old 1776 style. Should it be protected speech? I cannot. Someone in Ohio thinks it should be. Someone in Ohio says, since there's no victim, and since no victim can be produced, then there's no crime. I don't know. We have all sorts of other crimes that do not necessarily entail victims, don't we? What do you think about it? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, again, I'm not a lawyer, but here's a suggestion, okay? As I'm listening to these lawyers argue back and forth why this should or shouldn't be protected speech, I'm no lawyer, but here's a suggestion for you. Maybe it doesn't hold any water. Someone goes online and makes a threat, a bomb threat or a terrorist threat, all right? But there is no bomb. Maybe they even show a picture on their website of what's alleged to be a bomb, but it isn't. It's just a tin can with some wires and the insides of an old speak and spell or something like that, right? It's just a bunch of junk, but they say it's a bomb, even though it's not. It's a virtual bomb, if you will. And they make a threat. Maybe not even against anyone specifically, just against schools or school buses. Now, if the FBI can track them down, they're going to be arrested, right? Even though there was no bomb, the threat may have only been an idea in their head, and it's not going to work for them to say, hey, I was just, those are my ideas, I was just putting them down, and so it should be protected speech, and I shouldn't be prosecuted for it. Well, I think virtual child porn is a threat. I think those who either produce it or consume it, it ought to be considered, if it's in their possession, a threat against children. Just as much as someone making threats on the internet or elsewhere about planting a bomb someplace should be taken seriously, considered a threat. Now, if we could prosecute a threat in one case, even though there's no real bomb, just a virtual bomb, and no named victims and no one dies in the bombing, I think we should be able to prosecute child porn if we understand it to be threatening speech and therefore unprotected. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bruce is calling from his car. Hi, Bruce.
Hi, Todd. To my understanding, pornography is an addiction. And I heard it on Dobson. He was talking about the fact that it was more addictive than cocaine, the effect on the brain. And if you and it's also progressive. So if a person's seeing virtual child porn on the internet, after a while, that's not going to satisfy, and they're going to go on to another level. To me, it's a clear and present danger to the community to put that stuff out in the community. Yeah, I think it needs to be outlawed.
Bruce, thank you very much. Now, the argument on the other side, of course, Bruce, will be it's protected speech and there's no victim. But I think you're echoing something that I just said when you said clear and present danger. It is threatening speech. Let's admit that it is a kind of speech. Because in this day and age, of course, everything is considered speech because that way you can drive the whatever you want to through the First Amendment, protected all the way. Everything is considered speech nowadays. So let's just concede it is speech, but it's of the same nature of speech as is a terrorist threat or a bomb threat or a threat of violence against someone else. If you threaten violence, even without intending to carry it out, against another person, you can be prosecuted. See, that's threatening speech. It's not protected. And I don't see why we can't see even virtual child porn as threatening speech. A threat to children. Here is what those who advocate this kind of interpretation of the First Amendment ought to consider. Do they want virtual child porn, someone who consumes it or produces it, living next door to them or their grandkids? That's what they need to consider. This is common sense, basic stuff. Would they consider that person a threat? Sure they would. Just as surely as if they had someone named Mohammed living next door to them, who is in the habit of tinkering with things that look like bombs in his garage. Even though they weren't, they would just pretend. They would consider that a threat, too. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 10 minutes left in audio open lines and in the program today. Here's a Fox News segment on an attempted exorcism that appears to have gone, or almost gone, completely awry.
Police saved the day, crashing on the scene just in time to find a grandfather trying to give a three-year-old an exorcism. Sounds like a movie, doesn't it? Well, it's real. And joining us right now is Fox News religion contributor, Father Jonathan Morris. Good morning to you, Father.
Good morning, Steve. Good
morning.
We're both Catholic. I've heard of exorcisms. The Catholic Church does them. This is not the normal kind of exorcism.
You got it. That is not exorcism. That's disgusting. When you think about an exorcism, think back to the Bible when Jesus would go and would free somebody from something very evil. And that person would be liberated, would be happy. What this guy is doing to a three-year-old child is disgusting. It's wrong. He should be put into jail.
Mm-hmm. You know, for those of us...
Oh, but he died.
He
right?
did die
so
because the police came in and they tasered him, and he was fine when they carted him off in handcuffs, but he died later.
You know, for those of us who don't really know what it's like to experience it, have you ever experienced an exorcism?
Yes. An exorcism is basically a very calm praying of prayers using the name of Jesus. And you know what? Demons don't like the name of Jesus, mm-hmm. and they go crazy. And it's a very scary thing. But you know what? I think all of us know that evil in the world does exist. I was telling Geraldo last night that I was asked to consult on a Hollywood film about exorcism. Mm-hmm. And I was with a director and some actors and producers. And I said, how many of you guys believe in God? I went around the room. Not a single one said, I believe in God. I said, how many believe in the devil? Every single one of them said, I believe in the devil.
Oh.
I said, why? I said, why? And they
good.
Said, because I've experienced evil in my life.
Evil does exist. Father Jonathan Morris, thank you for that. And exorcism provides deliverance. But it's got to be done in the right auspices.
Yeah, this was not the right way.
Well, maybe the best lesson to learn from that is, you know, they always say this on television nowadays because there are so many people who will. Don't try this at home. Is there such a thing as genuine exorcism? Yes, there is. I mean, if you want the genuine article, you do go exactly where the Father said you should. It's to the New Testament of Christ. Routinely casts out demons. But see, Jesus knows when it's a demon and when it's an illness or someone who's deranged. Jesus can make that call. We can't. I think it delights the devil to have Christians think that they can go toe-to-toe with him through their own strength, through their own power, through their own machinations. It just delights him. There's a reason why Luther in that famous hymn refers to him as the old evil foe who means us deadly woe, and that no one can stand up to him except one, Jesus Christ. That's kind of the whole point of that hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Your thoughts here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address this Monday, the 30th of July, during audio open lines, issuezetc@kfuo.org, issuezetc@kfuo.org. Well, if you watch television, I think I've figured out the whole trend in Madison Avenue. I watch television in the evenings, and the new trend in advertising is drug advertising. So it's either helping you sleep, in the case of men, helping them perform, if you know what I mean, or help you lose weight. Those three things account for about 99% of all advertising on television today. That and breakfast cereal. Those four things, I guess you should say. It was only a matter of time before, and this has happened before, churches decided to get into the weight loss business too, or at least make it an emphasis of what they're doing. Here's one church that's trying it out.
Some people will tell you that faith is good for the soul, but can it also affect your diet? Welcome to Mount Zion United Methodist Church in Philadelphia, home to the first community-based weight loss program run by Temple University. Now, it's part of a 4-year study designed to help overweight African Americans slim down with support from their church community. Members attend weekly meetings to talk about their weight and eating habits. Camaraderie is key.
This is more than a diet. The goal is to encourage people to have a healthier lifestyle overall.
Participants listen to music to keep moving.
Psalms 37:23.
And scripture plays an important role.
God wants you to, you know, take care of yourself. That way you can go out and bring other people to Him.
Even the pastor of Mount Zion participates.
It's easy. It's light-spirited, right? Nothing too serious. We are serious, but we don't get that kind of serious.
The church has been provided with a computer so members can share their experiences.
What we're trying to do is use today's technology to really facilitate prevention and weight loss maintenance.
The parishioners hope to teach other faith-based communities that working and praying together can help and heal the body, quite literally. Dr. Sanjay Gupta, CNN, reporting.
It's interesting that I don't know if this says it clearly enough, but all I can think of is we are constantly finding ways to make God a means to our ends. We want God to serve our preferences, our needs, our heartfelt desires. God becomes a means to our ends rather than end in Himself. I think a big question you ought to ask is, look, the pastor there said God wants you to be healthy. So is it a sin to be fat? Is it a sin to be overweight? I am moderately overweight. I don't know. I mean, I don't stack up next to Jeff. Jeff's like, he's still got, I don't know how, because we're the same age, but somehow he still looks better than I do. Probably because I eat more. When we were out traveling around these last two weekends, we'd stop to get something to eat, and Jeff always has a little tiny salad, something kind of foofy, and I'm the guy eating the double cheeseburger. So probably accounts for the degree to which I'm overweight. Is it a sin? And if you really want Christians to lose weight, instead of just telling them you'll be a better servant of God if you lose weight or your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, let's just come out and tell them it's a sin to be overweight. So stop doing it. Part of if you are still overweight, you obviously haven't repented of your sin. Of course, we don't talk about sin in any other context in the church anymore. Not much. So that would be a departure, wouldn't it? Whenever we make God into a means to our ends, we have goals, we have ends in mind, and God is just there to get us there. Rather than God being the end in and of Himself, not a means to something else. Now, this is tough stuff. Think about it. God isn't even a means to your salvation. He's not a means to your enjoyment of eternal life. He's not a means to even the forgiveness of your sins. We're a consumer society, so we always think about God as everything else that we consume in this world. The things we consume in this world are just means to ends, but God isn't. God isn't a means to your salvation. He is your salvation. He's not a means to your enjoyment of eternal life. He is eternal life. Jesus isn't a means to your forgiveness of sins. He is the forgiveness of sins. God is an end in and of Himself. Now, if you consider God just as another helper to help you get where you want to go, which is most of what is being preached nowadays in Christian churches, whether it's a church that's helping you lose weight, and God can help you do that. I want to be a better parent. I want to fit better into the suburban country club lifestyle. God can help you do that. He's got something in His tool belt to help you do that. All that's fine and good. But you end up with a God who helps but doesn't save. So it's little wonder, and I think here are probably the roots of it, when we decided for some reason American Christianity that God was just there to help us, get to heaven rather than get us to heaven, than the helper God rather than the savior God, got called alongside to help us do all the other things that we'd like to do. Sure, I'd like to get to heaven, and God's good at that, but there are all sorts of other things I'd like to do in the meantime. Maybe God can help me do that too. This is why the helper God saves no one. He is the end in and of itself. Concordia University St. Louis Center underwrites issues, etc. What are they all about? Well, they're all about helping you, and this is where there is help. They are about helping you finish that degree that was left unfinished because of family or career, those very important things. Your MBA, your BA, your associate's degree, one night a week, classes one night a week to fit into your busy schedule. Concordia University St. Louis Center. You can find out more about them at our website, issuesetc.org. They're right there on the homepage, issuesetc.org. You can also give them a call and ask about the classes that they offer. They're conveniently located at Highway 44 and 270. Their number, 314-984-8840, 314-984-8840, St. Louis Center, Concordia University, St. Louis Center. Tomorrow on the program, is God a feminist? We'll ask and answer that question with Pastor Scott Porath. And then we're going to talk about the gospel in Star Wars with Pastor Richard Hines. Last night on the program, we talked about the gospel or reflections of the gospel in Harry Potter. You know, it's amazing that it is all over the place, at least the reflections of it. That greatest story, the one true story that man is always searching for. So why is it that the Christian church continues to crank out as its product in the world a God who only helps, a God who's there to kind of help you assess your needs in this life and then get you where you want to go, rather than a God who enters into human history in the flesh of his son, Jesus Christ, not to get you where you want to go, to achieve, help you achieve what you want to achieve, but to do for you what you cannot do. Live that perfect life that is pleasing to God in your place as your substitute, and then to get you where he wants you to be. And Jesus says it so clearly when he's ready to leave his disciples. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go away, I will come back and I will bring you to myself, that where I am, you might be also. That isn't Jesus the helper. That isn't Jesus the means to an end. That's Jesus the Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.